For our meditation at this time, let us turn to the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, and verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Some of the choicest passages of Scripture are given to us in a dark and solemn context. The passage now before us is an example of this. The opening chapter of this little book of Joel makes sad reading. In it the Lord speaks of judgment, both past and future, poured out upon his ancient people because of their sins. But that is not our subject just now. So let us turn to the bright spot in all of this dark picture. In the midst of all this turmoil and confusion, we hear the Lord calling upon his people to turn in true repentance to himself. From other scriptures, such as Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 15, we know that they were still bringing their sacrifices and they were still observing their appointed feasts. But as we read through the first chapter of the prophecy of Joel, we notice that it was the meal offering and the drink offering which had been cut off, and they were being withheld from the house of the Lord. From Exodus 29, verses 40 and 41, we learn that these two offerings were what might be called supplementary offerings. In other words, they were not principal offerings, such as the burnt offering and the sin offering. It is true that the meal offering is listed with the principal offerings in Leviticus chapter 2, but being a bloodless offering, it was offered along with other offerings in which blood was shed. See Numbers 8, verse 8. But in the text which we are considering, we see how that which represents the shed blood is mentioned along with the meal offering. The latter, made of fine flour, has been used as a type of the holy life of our Lord, whereas the drink offering would speak of that life poured out in death. Looked at in this way, these two things remind us of what we have in the Lord's Supper. It may be that because of the supplementary nature of these offerings, some may have urged their discontinuance. It is to be feared that there are those who look upon the Lord's Supper in this way. To be sure, so far as our salvation is concerned, it is quite unnecessary. We are not saved by partaking of it. Neither does it add anything to our salvation when we do partake of it. But the fact that the Lord here tells his servants to mourn and weep because these things are withheld from the house of God shows that he attaches great importance to them. With him, none of these things is unimportant. While it is true that he does not actually promise to restore the things which they had withheld from him, nevertheless we believe that we can see in his question that which would encourage them to believe that he would do so. What they withheld, he would, by grace, restore. In contrast to those who left nothing behind them but ruin and devastation, he leaves behind him a blessing, a meat or meal offering, and a drink offering unto the Lord their God. Since these offerings pointed to our Lord Jesus, we may properly look for some fulfillment of them in his life and ministry. And it does not require much imagination to see that that is exactly what the Lord did just before he went to the cross. He left behind him these precious memorials, the bread and the cup, which represent his body and his shed blood. The correspondence between the meal offering and the drink offering and what we have in the Lord's Supper is as striking as it is simple. But there's another similarity which we should notice. We have seen that the Lord here exhorts his people to turn to him in true repentance. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 to 31, we read, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We may not be guilty of what men call grave offenses, but anything, great or small, which grieves the Holy Spirit, is a hindrance to true communion with the Lord and with his people. It should be judged and confessed before one presents himself at the table of the Lord. We recall that in other days the people of God had what they called a preparatory service. We can see from the above that that was quite scriptural. But that which the apostle exhorts us to do in 1 Corinthians 11:28 is personal and individual. And we note that it was not a form of morbid introspection which would keep us from the table of the Lord, but quite the contrary. So let him eat. Then having done this, we may come with holy boldness to enjoy with him this legacy of grace. In the second chapter of the book of Nehemiah, we have another meditation or illustration of the Lord's Supper. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 20, we read, "Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." It is one of the distinctive features of our Christian faith that we are able to say with assurance, we know, and we have. We know that we have passed from death unto life. We know that we have eternal life. But the real value of such claims is not fully realized until they are put to the test in some crucial time or state of affairs. The opening chapters of the book of Nehemiah depict such a time. In spite of the fact that the temple had been rebuilt, the city of Jerusalem still lay in ruins. The wall was broken down, the gates had been burned with fire, and the people that lived there were in great affliction and reproach. When these things were made known to Nehemiah, we read that he sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So far as his own circumstances were concerned, Nehemiah must have been fairly comfortable. He had an honorable position, for he was the king's cupbearer. But that did not make him indifferent to the sad state of his fellow Israelites in the land of his fathers. When his royal master noticed his sad countenance and learned the reason for it, he immediately granted him permission to build again the city of his father's sepulchres. Soon after his arrival there, he made a tour of the city by night, and all he had heard was confirmed by what he saw. But he did not despair. Instead, he conferred with his colleagues and so inspired them that they responded by saying, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for this good work. When their enemies heard of this, they laughed them to scorn, and even accused them of rebellion. In replying to this, Nehemiah made no reference to the letters which he had received from the king. He merely answered them by saying, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build." He had come there under higher authority than that of Artaxerxes. It is the consciousness of this that accounts for his courage and boldness at this time. But he did not stop at this. Their scorn and laughter must be answered as well. In three crisp, incisive negatives, he lays bare their spiritual poverty, saying, "Ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." By implication, he was claiming that he and his people had all three of these things. But what did he mean by these things? Was he referring to some material advantages? Hardly. His circumstances at the time would preclude that. The fact that he linked these things with the city of Jerusalem is significant. Even though it lay in ruins, it was still the city which God had chosen to put his name there. And it is yet to be the joy of the whole earth, Psalm 48. And Israel had the assurance that as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever, Psalm 125. What a portion that is, but only those who know him can claim it. To them, Jerusalem is something more than a place. It is a presence. Accordingly, we find the psalmist using the same word here rendered portion in referring to the Lord himself, saying, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup." Verse Psalm 16. We may be sure that Nehemiah was referring to something other than a ruined city when he claimed by implication that he had a portion there. That portion was the Lord himself. The other side of that is equally precious, for the Lord's portion is his people, Deuteronomy 32. In the beginning of our spiritual lives, we're mostly concerned with what the Lord has done for us. But as we grow in grace, we come to appreciate more and more his person as well as his work. He not only saves, he satisfies. It is in this sense that the Lord is the portion of his people. And those whom Nehemiah was addressing knew nothing of this. And the same may be said of those who know not the Lord as their Savior now. Therefore it behooves us who do know him to manifest day by day just how much he means to us. That leads quite naturally to the second thing that Nehemiah referred to when he said, nor write. When he said this to his opponents, he was certainly referring to something more than political or civil rights. Take, for example, the right to call God Father. Only those who've been born again have that right. It is their birthright, so to speak, and that includes the right to come into his holy presence, the right to make known their requests in expectant prayer. They have the right to come boldly to his throne of grace that they may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. No unbeliever may rightly claim any of these things. But it is a third thing that is mentioned here which is of special interest to us as we gather to remember our Lord and his death. It is the word memorial. This word is used in a number of different ways in the Old Testament. In Exodus 28, it is used of the onyx stones, which the high priest wore on his shoulders. It is also used of the breastplate which he wore over his heart. In Malachi 3:16, it is used of the book of remembrance, which was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on his name. Just what they did when they thought on his name, we are not told. But in the light of our Lord's desire to be remembered by those who know and love him, we have no difficulty in seeing that the Lord's Supper is a memorial of him, that which reminds us of him who said, "This do in remembrance of me," Luke 22, verse 19. When Nehemiah used the word memorial, he was probably thinking of those stones on which were engraved the names of the tribes of Israel. But in Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16, we hear the Lord saying to his people, "I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, and nothing can ever erase that engraving. In heaven itself, John beheld him, a lamb as it had been slain," Revelation 5 and verse 6. And the bread and the cup before us now are to remind us of him in just that way. So let us remember him.